to sit under the authority, the inerrancy of your most holy word. And Lord, we pray that your word would be effectual in our lives. We pray, Lord, that it would shape us as we learn about you and your perfect standard of righteousness much better. Lord, may we fall in love with Jesus, the one who fulfilled all righteousness all the more. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we come to chapter 19 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of the Law of God. We are not going to finish this chapter tonight, I most assure you. In fact, we'll probably have two more lessons on it. My goal is to cover the first couple of paragraphs and to give some general introduction in regards to tonight. The law of God is a hotly debated topic among New Covenant Christians, especially among Calvinistic Baptists. You know, some would go on one extreme to say that, you know, the entire law has been completely abrogated, fulfilled in the law of Christ, for example, you know, terminology that we see here and there. The other extreme is there's some that would even hold to certain elements of the ceremonial law and the dietary laws and all of that kind of stuff, along with the moral law, the animus and so forth. And so there'd be the other extreme. Well, we need to find the right balance, and the balance, of course, is found in the Bible itself. What does the Bible have to say about this topic of the law of God? And, of course, we're going to begin in creation, which is very important. The Greek word nomos for law is used 181 times in the New Testament, and it can refer to many different things. It doesn't always refer to, say, quote, the Ten Commandments, okay? It can refer to the first five books of Moses, are often sometimes referred to as the law, okay, written by Moses. Or it could mean an idiom for the law and the prophets, the totality of the law and the prophets. It could also mean the entire Old Testament, and often it means the law as summed up as of the Ten Commandments. And so a formalized rule prescribing what people must do, and so forth and so on. I did include a little graph here in your notes, which shows the occurrence of nomos per thousand words, and you can see there's a couple of books where it's really, really highlighted. And what are those? Well, Romans is clear. The other one, I guess you can't really see, but it's Galatians. And so you can see the occurrences that are there. In fact, I believe over half of the occasions of the law of God, or as far as nomos goes, occurs in those two books alone. So if you want to learn more about the law of God, looking in those books can be very, very instructive. Now, of course, there is a systemized way that our forefathers has organized the confession, and we've been looking at those covenant graces after learning of Christ, the mediator, and I'm not going to rehash all those, but adoption, saving faith, repentance, and all of that. Most recently, we looked at perseverance of the saints and assurance of the grace of salvation. And really, what happens is in these chapters, we begin to see the means of receiving the covenant, and that's chapter 19, God's law, that we're not under a covenant of works, but then also God's gospel, which is chapter 20, which of course is added by the Baptist. And so that kind of takes us where we're at. So, as I said, in recent years, let's say in the last maybe 30, 40, 50 years, it has been the law of God, a hotly debated topic. You have the New Covenant Theology Movement, NCT, propagated by various people that would not hold to the historic confessions, or they would claim to hold to one, such as the First London, and claim that the Second London Baptist has been completely altered and corrupted, as it were, is what they would say, by the Westminster. We'll talk about that. But a careful study of the 17th century confessions of faith, and what I mean by that is the First London, which, you know, again, just years-wise, 1644, okay, republished 1646, the Westminster, 1646, the Savoy, 1657, the London Baptist, 1677. In the clump of about 35 years, you have multiple confessions of faith by Protestants, okay, Presbyterian, Independents, Reformed Baptists, and they are all unified, holding to the Puritan doctrine of the law of God. And God, of course, is the sovereign creator. Learned that earlier, obviously way early in our confession of faith. But he is also the sovereign lawgiver. And so you have really two basic kinds of law. You've got positive law. Positive law is something that is right because God has commanded it. It might not have a perpetual enforcement of it. For example, Abraham was told to circumcise, right? All the sons. Well, that does not continue on into the new covenant for us. That was a positive law that was given at a specific time for a specific purpose under the providence of God, and therefore is in force as long as God says it is. But of course, we know that's no longer a requirement. Now, the other type of law would be a moral law, which is perpetual. That means it goes on forever. It is always in force. In fact, as we'll see, it's written on the very hearts of man as we are made into the image of God. Now, even as we're made into the image of God and it's written on the heart of man, we fall. We're fallen in Adam when Adam fell. And so that image is now shattered somewhat, as it were, like a mirror. It's been broken, you know, there's cracks in it. Like a broken mirror. But then when we're regenerated, it's like those pieces are kind of glued together, but you can still see the lines. It's not a perfect, you know, image of God as it was with Adam before he fell. And so it's distorted in some ways, and our perception of it is distorted sometimes. And so, but the moral law never changes. It's given in creation. It's reaffirmed in multiple covenants under Noah. It's expressed in national terms under Moses. If you see it in David, the prophets, and it's reaffirmed in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus and the apostles themselves. And so, for example, you have the Ten Commandments being quoted as an authoritative code exhorting us unto certain behaviors. For example, Ephesians 6:1 pops into mind. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is what? Right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And so, as he's giving this exhortation in Ephesians 6, the children, and quoting the fifth commandment, he's saying that it's right, and he quotes it as authoritative. Jesus himself speaks of a fuller understanding of lust and anger, you know, adultery, and the sixth and seventh commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul himself in Romans, which we're going to be looking a lot at Romans, but in 13, talks about loving your neighbor, right? Or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's exhorting the Romans, and therefore us, to love one another and to love his neighbor, and that we've fulfilled the law. And so he quotes those aspects of it. Now, the moral, in regards to the moral law of God, there's three aspects to it. Calvin has set this forth and others, but the threefold use of the law. And so what are those three uses?
You have your dietary laws.
So
you're thinking of where we're going, like in the Moses Code, the Mosaic Law. There's three areas, so you're getting there next. Probably start there, but
okay. So you're saying it takes three functions within the moral law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
so one is to so that's what you were saying in the notes here, restricting of evil.
Yeah. So the second use is the civil, the restraint of evil, right? Mm-hmm. Calvin says, by means of the fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude or justice. You might think of that as even the particular husband that's not converted, that has maybe a city council member or something, and he's afraid, he would love to commit adultery, but he's afraid to, because if he gets caught, it brings shame, he loses his career, you know, all of this kind of stuff. So that actually curbs the evil. So that's the second use. And I think they're in your notes here. Yeah, they're there. Pedagogical, so that's the instructional side. It's a tutor that leads us to Christ. And why is that? Because it's a mirror that reflects God's perfect standard of righteousness, which is unchanging. And so by implication, it reveals our sinfulness. It's like when you look into pure light, all the darkness is exposed, you know, within you. And then the third is the moral or normative, and that is what is pleasing to God. So we learn. So first of all, it shows us God's perfect standard of righteousness and our sinfulness. There's a civil use, but also it instructs us of what is pleasing to God. But there's also, and we probably should have probably hit this first, the threefold classes of the law of Moses. And what are those? See those all in Exodus and throughout the five books of Moses, but
Yeah, the civil, ceremonial, and moral.
Yeah, so the moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And so the Bible clearly makes distinctions between the moral law and the rest of the Mosaic laws. Some would say those are all the law of Moses. They're all fulfilled in Christ. We throw them all away, right? But the Bible makes it very, very clear. And you know, we're not going to have time to look at every text. But let's just turn to Psalm 40 for a minute. This is just still by way of introduction. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. So there's an indication here that, you know, the meal offering, the sacrifices, though those are instructed and given, right, in the ceremonial law, that's not what God's after. He's after our moral obedience, right? Likewise, Jeremiah 7:22. You could look there. Somebody want to read that? 22 and 23? Yeah.
For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you.
Yeah, so there's, there's a contrast here of burnt offerings and sacrifices and what? Obey my voice. Well, what is his voice? Where do we see his voice? Well, there's, you know, I would submit that the moral law of God alone is written with the finger of God. So there's a uniqueness to it in that regards. In fact, there's, I think it's Exodus 20. Well, let me read 1 Kings 8 and 9 first. 8 and 9. This is the temple. Being the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays this glorious prayer in 1 Kings 8, which is worthy of its own study. But it says in verse 9, and there was nothing in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so the very ark of God, which is inside of the Holy of Holies, and the dedication of the temple, what's put there with a place of preeminence, a place of a special residing place, it's the very law of God. And in 25, let's see. Yeah, I guess there, in Exodus 25, you've got the instructions on constructing the ark and what should be put inside of it. So that's there. But the moral law of God, you have, it's the finger of God, the voice of God. I think it says that in Deuteronomy 10, or maybe we'll get to that. And it's placed in the very ark of God. And so there's something distinct about this moral law, and what we mean by that is the Ten Commandments as it's summed up in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. So let's, and for this chapter, I'm going to use Sam Waldron's outline because I think it makes the most sense. It's easier to follow, and so we'll be looking at that over the next few times. But paragraph 1 is what we want to read now, and this is the original dispensation of the law of God from the 1689. And whoever would like to read that for us, just read it aloud clearly.
God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit with the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, permanent life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it.
So, quite a quite a mouthful there. So, God gave to Adam a universal law. Essentially, is what that's saying. It's written on his heart, and a particular precept. And so, we'll look at those. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him, male and female." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is very similar to our Baptist Catechism, has, and for question 10, how did God create man? Answer, He created them male and female after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. So man could not be made in God's image without having some holiness apart from his nature, which would mean that God's moral law had to be part of him. And we'll look at that in more detail. What does that mean, that Adam had the moral law in some way? Obviously, he didn't have a written code. He didn't have the stones. But I would submit, as Paul does, that it's written on his heart. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In fact, in the very beginning of the Westminster Shorter, what do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. So I love to emphasize this with our little daughter, because this is so important. It's so fundamental. You know, this is a third question. So this is very early. Well, what do they teach, right? So how do we... What is the chief end of man? Then it's the Word of God. Where do we learn it? And then what does the Scriptures teach? Well, here it is right here. These three, right? Or that what we are to believe concerning God, who God is, His character, what He's done, all of that in its totality. And then, in light of that, what is the duty that God requires of us? And so Genesis 1, if we look at that carefully, it doesn't say, and God gave Adam a universal law. The word law is not used there, but this is where the Protestant form of interpretation and hermeneutics is very vital, of comparing Scripture to Scripture, relying on the infallible and errant Word of God to comment upon itself. And so we look at the other places in Scripture that shed light upon the garden. In fact, Richard Barcellas did a lecture right 3 or 4 years ago at a Reformed Baptist conference, getting the garden right, because if we get the Garden of Eden wrong, and everything that transpired there with Adam, we get messed up on everything else. In other words, if you don't understand the role of Adam as the father of mankind, as it were, how will you understand the second Adam, Christ, and where he succeeds where Adam had failed? So it's important that we understand that. Ephesians 4:24, that context of putting off the old man and its unrighteousness and putting on the new man in the likeness of God. And then this term that is here, created in righteousness. What that's telling us in that section that's about sanctification, what that's saying is that there is a renovation that's needed, a restoration back to the standard of righteousness that we lost in the garden. Romans 2:14. Well, we're going to read it later. But that's where it talks about where the law of God is written on their hearts and their conscience bearing witness. The law was given as part of the creative act of God, making Adam in some way to be like God and responsible to obey God with the law that he gave them. So you have this, God gave Adam a law of universal obedience. It's written on his heart. And then there's a peculiar precept of what? Not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so there's the law that's written on the heart that he knows instinctively what's right or wrong. But then there's the positive command given, do not eat of this tree. You can eat of all the other trees. I'll go there later. So there's this obedience that's expected. And then if you look at the middle of paragraph one, it says, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So by which God bound him and all his descendants to personal obedience, entire obedience, exact obedience, and perpetual obedience would be another way to phrase that, because the obedience is implied on each one of those. So he bound him with all his posterity to exact perpetual obedience. Later in the Westminster Confession, what is the duty that God requires of man? The answer, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man as his rule of obedience? Answer, the rule which God at first revealed for his obedience was the moral law. So the moral law. Romans 10:5 says, for Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. Now, there's also threats and promises that we see here in paragraph one, and that we see. In fact, let's just turn back to the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 2. Creates man, and God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, if somebody could read that for us.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat, for on that day you should eat of it, you should surely die.
You shall surely die. What does that mean, you shall surely die? That it's poisonous? Doesn't R.C. Sproul, one of his children's books, The Poison Apple or something like that? But it doesn't mean that it's necessarily poison and as soon as you digest it, you're going to die. But what is this speaking of? What kind of death? Spiritual death, exactly. So, in other words, that there would be a spiritual death, but there's also the promise of life in fulfilling and obeying. And so, Adam was originally placed under the law in its natural form. He's directed, obligated to perfect obedience. He was brought under it in covenant form when an expression of threatening of death and the promise of life was annexed to it, and then the positive precept was added. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Remember I said at the beginning that between Galatians and Romans, about half the uses of nomos for law in the New Testament are found. That's a rough, I'm just looking at this graph. It's roughly 30, 50, you know, about 70, 80 of the 180. So almost half just in these two books of the Bible. But so Galatians 3 verses, let's see. Why don't you just read 10 to 14 to get the broader context? Whoever could read that for us.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Keep going.
Yeah, one more verse.
So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Mm. So, looking at verses 10 to 12 in particular, I just want us to get the 13 and 14 connected to it. But as many are the works of the law, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. So one of the things that both Romans and Galatians is doing is showing us how we're justified by faith. And it's not does not come about by fulfilling the law. And if you claim to, "Oh, I keep the law," and this is what Paul addresses in Romans 10 and 11, really, or part of what he addresses there, that the Jews, you know, thought that they were keeping it, but that no one can keep this. No one is justified by the law before God, as is it is evident. And then, of course, this beautiful verse from Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous man shall live by faith." However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So if you claim to be a law keeper, and, you know, if you violate in one area of the law, you're guilty of all, but somehow you claim to be a law keeper, there's no way that you can live by them and please God. We know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes who? Adam. He sinned in the garden, right? He was the first man to fall short. And isn't it interesting that this falling short of the glory of God, have you ever thought about that? What do you think the glory of God means? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Well, I mean, if he says that everybody, because they're sinning and falling short of the glory of God, here would intend is basically his holiness, his spotlessness from sin.
Standard of righteousness, yeah. Right? So glory is somehow likened to this, and broader in the context of Romans 3, you really have that because righteousness is addressed, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. He mentions righteousness again. I think it occurs again in this chapter, somewhere around 30 or 31. But anyway, there's the idea here of the righteousness of God and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so in some way, I think there's a connection there. In Romans 5, makes this idea of the first Adam and the second Adam very, very clear in the transgression. What did this look like when Adam fell short? Well, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you know, in fact, this section, verse 12 to 21, is very, very important with understanding the historic Adam, right? And understanding what his role was as the head of the human race, as it were, the representative, the federal head of the human race. It's vitally important. And this one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, now here's the contrast, even so, the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, we know the all men isn't universal salvation. It's the men that they represented. Adam represented what? The whole entire human race. Christ represents what? The new race of the elect and the chosen of God. And so it does spread to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, the law comes in and it reveals the sinfulness, right, of men and the sinfulness of men's hearts. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. So where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And here's the purpose clause. It's sometimes overlooked. The last verse, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this, where sin reigned through death, even so grace would reign through righteousness unto eternal life with Christ. So Christ fulfilled where Adam had failed. And yeah, that's all I'll say there. Well, let's go to any questions on the first paragraph before we take up the second paragraph. The second one actually kind of elaborates on it some. Okay, I'll read two. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written in 2 tablets, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. So what this paragraph is setting forth is that the Mosaic, that the codifying of the law of God and the Ten Commandments is the same law that was written on Adam's heart. And it's very important that we understand this, because it will affect how we look at sin, how we look at how we're just before God. If we don't understand, if we start thinking that Adam had some different standard, and, you know, then the time of Moses is a different standard, and then now, you know, the time of Christ is different. No, God doesn't change. He's immutable, right? So his standard of righteousness does not change. And so it's important that we understand this. Listen to A.A. Hodge. He says, God introduced man at his creation as a moral agent under inalienable and perpetual subjection to an all-perfect moral law which binds his conscience and requires perfect obedience. This follows self-evidently and necessarily that the very nature of God is a moral governor, and from the nature of man as a moral agent. So, very clearly that he's the moral governor, he is the law giver, as we said, God is, and we are the moral agents that are called to walk in obedience. to him. So let's look at Romans 2 a little more closely. And in fact, the word law is used so many times just in this chapter alone. But verse 12, let's just read the whole thing, 12 to 15, whoever would like to read that for us. Harlan, could you read that?
The man that doeth them shall leap in death.
Romans 2:12.
Romans. 2:12, huh?
Yeah.
I was reading it. 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law.
Through verse 15.
Verse 15?
15, all the way through 15.
For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Very good. So first of all, verse 12 here, we have those without the law. For all those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Isn't that kind of perplexing? Mm-hmm. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Mm-hmm. Because we need somebody that keeps God's law perfectly. So you don't sin without the law. You sin. The law shows that you are a lawbreaker and that you're in need of Christ. But verse 14, it makes it clear when the Gentiles who do not have, because what he's doing is he's answering the argument, okay, the anticipated argument that, well, wait a minute, Adam didn't have a written law. Well, he says here that the Gentiles, of course, he's lumping them together. The Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. And that they show that the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. And so Paul is addressing the idea here that there was a law, it's just that it was written on the heart of man. And of course, after the fall of man, the law, now considered as a covenant of works, is annulled and set aside, but considered as a moral perfect standard of righteousness. And if you think about this, even before I knew the Ten Commandments as a young person, I knew what was right and wrong, essentially, right? Not in a perfect revelation, as it were, but certainly, like, deep down inside, I knew it was wrong to steal, for example. To be a thief is wrong. And even in our own perceptions, we can become, you know, you come to your house and it's ransacked and somebody's taken all everything of value out of it. You feel so violated and furious, right? And then, but at the same time, we can waffle so much that, oh, well, I can not report this on my taxes or, you know, this under the table wage or whatever. Like, you know, we can steal and not be as infuriated, right? But we can when we're the target. And also the social injustice that's going on. I mean, you know, you read of some of the terrible atrocities in the Middle East and in Syria and the chemical weapons and all this kind of stuff, or even the World War II, the Holocaust and the Jews, and our blood boils. We're infurious, right? But yet we can live in a country that has exterminated more unborn babies than the Holocaust and all that Middle East stuff added up together, and almost wink at it, or not really be that objectable about it. And it just goes to show you that even, I mean, for us as redeemed Christians and all of that, we have certainly a more of a sense of what's right, but we can waffle so much on it. and be swayed. And of course, that's why Christ came. That's why we need Christ, because he fulfills the law righteously and perfectly for us, standing in our place. He fulfilled what we could never fulfill in and of ourselves. So the law on the heart is the same law that God gave to Moses. Deuteronomy 10:4 says, "And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly that the Lord gave them to you." So remember, it came down, right? The tablets were destroyed. You know, they've created this golden calf, and Moses is furious, and he's given two more tablets by God. And so, and then this section talks about I like the perfect rule of righteousness, or perfect standard of righteousness, even after the fall, and it's delivered in two tablets. And this is interesting. I mean, the two tablets of stone, one representing our duty to God, the other representing our duty to our fellow man. By the way, is it beneficial to have the Ten Commandments memorized?
Yeah.
I mean, even just if you're feeling like you know, I've been having a good week here, you know, it's like you just start walking through and no other gods except me. Oh, graven image or idolatry. What idols am I running after? Taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, not honoring his day and making worship a priority. And then you start going horizontally, you know, and parents and those in authority and anger, murder, lust, you know, adultery, stealing. What subtle ways is there, you know, the stealing and lying with our tongue, where we maybe fabricate something where it's not the entire truth, or, you know what I mean, you leave something out conveniently, it's a form of lying. And then, of course, coveting, which is like the kind of the catch-all, you know, it's like, you know, go a day practically without thinking of something that, boy, you know, I just wonder if I'd be happier if I had one of those, you know. Or so it can be very helpful, especially in our personal, our corporate worship as well. But, you know, our personal worship before God, to be able to walk through those. Other thoughts on that? Or on anything we've covered?
Question that kind of deviate the conversation.
Okay, let me. I've just got a little bit more, and then we'll open it up for questions. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Like, wow, okay. What does that mean? Well, Paul also says in Romans 7 a few different times, verse 12, "So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So there's an affirmation in the New Testament that the law is indeed good, a quality that's really reserved for God. And then one uses it lawfully, verse 9, "realizing the fact that the law was not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." And in a sense here, I think he kind of walks through the Ten Commandments. It's not super clear, but "for the lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane," you have a hint to the third, "who kill their fathers and mothers," fifth, "are murderers," sixth, "immoral men," seventh, "homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers," seven and eight, or eight and nine, "and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, of which I have been entrusted." So just an interesting text there. And let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And I do have one section I want to read from Samuel Waldron. Romans chapter 7. Did I say 5? Sorry. Romans 7. We just looked at this. I just read part of this, but the section here on where Paul says the law is good and holy. What is his argument in Romans 7?
Dead to sin, right?
Dead to sin is 6, essentially, right? So we're kind of, how we're justified, 3, 4, and 5. Sanctification, 6, 7, and 8. But in 7 here, he's talking about how we're united to Christ, and it's a big illustration on the law. Verse 2.
Freedom from the bondage.
Yeah. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, but is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we've been released by the law, having died to that to which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not to the oldness of the letter. What does he mean by that? It's a heart transformation. It's where I'm going to end in Jeremiah 31. It's he writes his law in our hearts and we delight to do his will. It's no longer a cowering obligation of Sinai to us. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But then sin taking opportunity, through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Goes on and on. And then verse 11 again, sin taking opportunity. If I remember right, the word is a connotation of a liftoff or a something like that, taking root and taking opportunity. The commandment, it deceived me and killed me. And so he reaffirms that it's not the law's fault. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so it's the sin, verse 13. So and then verse chapter 13 also he deals with where he quotes several of the Ten Commandments. Owe no man nothing except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And he quotes those commandments. I think I already read those. I want to read just a page out of Sam Waldron. He quotes John Murray. First, the law of God confronts them and registers itself to their consciences by reason of what they natively and constitutionally are. That's his comments on Romans 2:14 about the law being written on the heart. And so now he says this. This is the implication of the law being written on the heart. The implication of this is obvious. If raw pagans are in possession of the law of God, it can only be because the law was written on the heart of Adam at creation and has not been effaced even by the fall. It also speaks of the identity of the law with which they are confronted. It is evident from verse 12 that it must be the law of God of which Paul is speaking, but the fact that the word law in the phrase under discussion lacks the definite article has confused some. This fact has caused some to speak as if it were only law in some abstract sense which Paul has in mind. This clearly is not the case. The term law without the article often refers to the law of God in Romans and is so translated. Romans 2, Romans 7, 13. Further, when Paul says in verse 14 that the Gentiles do not have law, he does not mean that they are without law in the abstract. They had plenty of law. What they lacked was precisely the written law of God. Finally, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2 of Romans plainly state twice that the law with which the Gentiles confronted themselves was indeed the law of God. Verse 14 states that they did it by nature, the things of the law. Verse 15, the works of the law written on their heart. The phrase "the law" in Romans 2 clearly designates the law of God delivered to Israel on Mount Sinai, specifically the Ten Commandments. In fact, throughout Romans, the term "law" has specific reference to the Ten Commandments. So, anyway, just to kind of add a little bit of that. So, and then let's just end on Jeremiah 31 for today, and we'll take questions. And Jeremiah 31, glorious promise of the new covenant, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes extensively in chapter 8. So we want to read verse 31 to 34. Somebody who hasn't read yet.
You said Jeremiah 31?
Jeremiah 31, 31.
Oh,
okay. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more.
Yeah, a lot to be, there's a lot that could be said on this, but this is obviously the promise of the new covenant. We know that because the writer to the Hebrews uses it very clearly in that context there. But my point is just verse 33 that the Lord says, in those days I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And then there's this whole emphasis of our covenant God drawing near. He will be our God, we shall be his people. Well, next time we'll take up the confession addresses the ceremonial laws in paragraph 3, the judicial laws in paragraph 5, and then 5, 6, and 7, especially 6 and 7, address the function of the law now as it relates to the believer who is in Christ. And so how does that, what's the role of the law now for us? And so that's where we'll end. If you look, paragraph 6 is like massive. It's almost, it's over half the whole chapter. But questions, Brother Massimo? I don't know if I'll have an answer, but shoot it off.
Well, first I wanted to make a comment. And then a
sure.
Question. The comment is that one of the things that creates a lot of confusion, you were saying earlier there, you have spectrums, like some people say, all of the laws are filled, we don't have any, and some people hold them rather. A lot of confusion is because in the New Testament, the term law is used, you know, as Walter was saying, different ways. You know, one in Romans is particularly the Ten Commandments, but in Galatians, sometimes it's meant as the ceremonial only, because that was the issue in Galatia. They were trying to keep some of the ceremonial. So, but when people see law and they try to interpret it the same way throughout Scripture, then that's why you have those spectrums. But you have to understand what does he mean in that particular case as law, because there's different kinds. So there's the moral.
You're right. Yeah. Or, yeah. Absolutely.
The question is now.